Last week we looked that God will repay us, and we talked about the word compensation means that he will give us back what was lost, or at least to the Israelites. That God will provide for our needs and he will never leave us. That's the foundation for the verses in which we will look at today. The verses in which we look at today, actually, if you go to the Hebrew Bible, it's not chapter 2, it's chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible. You may find some notes on that. But let's see what Joel tells us today, and I think this is futuristic. It is looking for a time beyond Joel's day, and I think he is peering into what is called the eschatological age or the end time age. Anyway, this is what he says. God will pour out, that's the fill-in blank, God will pour out his spirit. And he makes a promise here. Now let's look at what he says. And it shall come to pass afterwards. That is pertaining to a course of time in the future. That it will come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And the words here, pour out, do not reflect a sprinkling. It is a pouring. It is an abundance. It is like a stream that will flow. If you think about the Holy Spirit in a sense of water, which, by the way, in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, you'll get this image of pouring, that the Holy Spirit is somehow connected to water. And when we look at the New Testament, we see that the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. He gives us the life-flowing water of Jesus Christ. So here you have this image of God taking a pitcher, if you will, or a fountain, if you will, and pouring that out on all flesh, all humanity. There's coming this day when there's going to be this rush from God in which people will have the Spirit fall upon them. Isaiah 44:3 says this, "For I will pour water out on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." This, again, is futuristic. And you'll notice that I've said this several times in this series, from Joel, is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit rested on people, not in people. And here we have a new dispensation, a new day coming when the Holy Spirit will come in us. He will take up residency in our hearts. And Wednesday night, we had a discussion on this water, and I asked somebody, how long can you live without drinking water? And somebody in the group said, 3 days. Water is important. The image of water is important because it is life-giving. And when he says that he will pour the Holy Spirit out here, it is a reminder to us that we have to have the Holy Spirit to live eternally. You cannot live an eternal life without something eternal inside of you. And therefore, the Holy Spirit will come, and it will be a new day, a new experience with God. Those of you that have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the day that you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You knew for the first time in your life, wow, something's happened to me. That is this event when God will pour out the Holy Spirit on all mankind, and it's not limited. It is not limited. And this new day is coming. And Jeremiah says there's coming a day when God will write the laws of his laws on your hearts. It's going to be an internal thing. In the Old Testament and a lot of the Old Testament, God seems to be external and removed. Although at times God did do dispensational events in the life of people, and he did have all of these events when God's Spirit rested on certain kings, but ultimately there's going to be a new experience with God, a new day in which we will experience God personally. And that's the day and age in which we live. Those of you that have trusted in Jesus Christ, did you know that you have a personal relationship with him? This is not a God that is unfeeling, uncaring, so far removed that we can't experience him. I've had emails this week from some of you, and that you're experiencing God at different levels, and that's wonderful because God wants us to experience him. Please know this. God is not so far removed that you cannot touch him. He lives in you by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice here, secondly, not only does he make the promise, But look at the scope of what he has promised. Now notice what he says. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And that is, the Holy Spirit will come down. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. This verse, when you read it at face value, you get misled on some of the interpretation of it. When you go back and you study what the words actually mean in the original language, you come up with this. First of all, the word prophecy means to speak a message. We kind of all get that. But it refers to a message of behavior or a message of future events. And then you look at the word old men. You would think that you're thinking the elderly, those who are up in years. But actually the word refers to elder or leader. Your old men shall dream dreams. The two words, dream and dreams, are different. One is to become strong, and the other refers to dreams that you have when you sleep. Many of you know, and I do not hide the fact, that when I was called to the ministry, I had a dream. And in that dream, I had died. And I looked up, and there was this figure standing, and standing over me, and he pointed. And I looked to the right, and there were all these people struggling to get to me. But I noticed that these people had real... I never forgot this dream. You can't have a dream and not forget this. I mean, it's totally impossible to forget. These people had roots growing out of their back into the ground, and they were struggling to reach me. They were trying to break free. And I reached behind my back, and I felt a stump there, and I said, what happened to my roots? And he said, Jesus, cut your roots, go preach the gospel. When I had that dream, I was 12 years in an Army career. I had 8 years to go. I was fully intending on retiring. But when I had that dream, I told my wife that Tuesday morning, or actually Wednesday morning, the dream was Tuesday night. Wednesday morning, I woke up, and I said, you know what? Sunday, I'm going to the altar, and I'm surrendering to the ministry. The dream was so vivid. Here it says that God's leaders will have dreams. Now notice he says young men, Bahur, in the Hebrew, Bahur. It refers to an adult male at maximum strength. So we're not talking about a young person in their teens. Generally, you're at full strength when you're 25, which for me was several years ago. And I noticed the transformation happening when I hit 30. Boy, do I really feel it now that I'm past 55. I'm not at that strength anymore. And you know what I've noticed in my life? That when I don't want to make it sound like I'm charismatic, ready to fall out. But I used to have visions. Part of my call involved a vision where my hands are like this, and there's a Bible in front of me, and there's people out there listening. And I had that vision, and I had visions along. But you know what? As I've gotten older, the visions have ceased. The dreaming has picked up. One of these days I may do a series on dreams, maybe call it like DreamWorks, but here we have a situation where Joel is pushing towards the future in which you will have these visions and these dreams, and I think that is in the realm of today. Now, notice what he says. This is not limited. Please listen to this. This is not limited. You know, I do think God can speak through dreams. I honestly do. I think we need to be careful. I'm a fundamentalist Southern Baptist pastor. That means I'm very careful about what goes out here and what goes on the outskirts. But I got to tell you this. God can speak through dreams, and he can also give you visions. I've seen that happen this week already, not to me, but to somebody else. And, you know, we can't discredit these events, but we also have to be careful about the events. Now, notice what he says. Even all the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. This is a... Man, I'd love to play this course. Look at this. This thing's awesome. You know what? That's a country club. I can't get in. I will never have enough money in my life to be able to play this course. I'm not a doctor, I'm not a lawyer, I'm not a neurosurgeon. I will never be able to play this course. But boy, I'd like to. I mean, it's just, everything's perfect. Let me remind the church of something. Let me remind us this morning that all ground is level at the cross. God's message of salvation was for everybody. There is no, if you, I think rich people have a harder time understanding the need for Christ because they have everything that they need. Why do I need Jesus when I have everything that I need? Well, let me tell you this. I don't care what they say. When you have rich people that will not trust in Christ because of their wealth, let me remind the church of something. Everybody has a need for Jesus. At some point in their life, their wealth, their fame, their power, their prestige, their pedigree will not be enough. There's something missing inside, and I will tell you what that is. It is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This message that we have as a body of Christ is for everybody. You don't have to be in the right social status. You don't have to have the right religious background. You don't have to have the right intellectual background. You can come to Jesus just as you are. You do not have to be a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You don't have to be schooled in the schools of the prophet. You don't have to have all of this. All you have to have is a heart and a desire to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And it does not matter who you are, the color of your skin, where you are born, anything to do with anything else other than a willingness to trust in Jesus Christ. And that day's here. He says that I will pour out my Spirit. The promise and the scope of it. The promise is that he will pour out his Spirit. And the scope of it is, it's for everybody. We used to have a saying in the Army, lottie-dottie and everybody. And that's who the gospel for. Do you know the gospel's for everybody? You do realize it's not just for white middle-class folks, right? It is for everybody. It is not just for the elite of society. Now, let me say this, and I want to walk this back just for a minute. I know some wonderful, rich, born-again believers who are able to do a lot for the kingdom. I don't want to paint the fact that all rich people are, you know, uppity. But I will say this, that when you have a lot, it's hard to see Jesus. But I'm going to tell you this. Everybody has that. At some point in their life, everybody has that. What's missing? Well, the missing link is Jesus. We have the good news. Now, this Holy Spirit will be poured out in the last days. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. When Jesus arrived, we began the last days. You have the former days and the last days. When you break the Bible down into two dispensational groups, you have the old days and you have the new days. You have the former days and you have the last days. Brothers and sisters, we are living in the last days. This is the last days. Now notice, he says here in verse 30 and 31, and then I wanted to kind of do a little teaching on how Joel fits in here. Now watch this. And I will show you wonders in heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. That's reference, sounds like the Exodus in Exodus 20, but I don't think it is. I think it's futuristic. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Before the awesome day of the Lord comes. Scholars are all over the board on this. But this is what I believe. I believe he is pointing directly to Revelation. I think you have an outpouring of the Spirit. You'll see where I'm going with this in just a minute when I talk about the New Testament. When I went back this week and looked through Revelation, all this stuff was in there. The blood, thank you, Bill. The blood, the moon, all these things. Now, when we look at how does Joel fit into the New Testament? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because it does. In fact, Do you remember the day of Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit descended upon those in the upper room, and there was fire on their heads above them, and they began to speak in different tongues. Did you know that Peter quotes Joel 2:28-32 in Acts 2:16-21 verbatim? He quotes it. So he goes back. I want you to think about this. Think about this for a minute. Here is a little obscure prophet called Joel. Most of y'all probably never even heard of him until I started preaching on him. You knew something was back there. It's three chapters of obscure material. And yet Peter goes back and he goes, whoa, I know what this is. And he goes back and he quotes Joel chapter 2, the same thing we're reading right now. He quotes it at the day of Pentecost. Now, here's where the problem comes in. How far do you go with it? Don't worry. Hang on. I'll show you. Like Ray Vanderland. Come, I'll show you. The New Testament views, there's basically three. Here are the three views as it relates to the prophet Joel. When Peter stands up and he says, by the way, prophet Joel said this, and this is what's happening right now. These are three different schools of thought. First of all, there's the covenant theology approach, which means that at the day of Pentecost, this was Joel's writing that we are just read and that I am preaching through right now has been completely fulfilled. I disagree with that. And the reason is nobody can give me biblical evidence that on that day the sun and the moon and the stars and everything were going radical. There's nothing to it. Even if you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it did get dark the day Jesus died, and there was all stuff going on. But at this event, none of that happened. All we had was the Holy Spirit, like a rushing wind came upon, and the fire was on their heads. You didn't see the moon turning to blood and all this stuff going on. So I disagree with their thought that it was totally fulfilled. Then there's the dispensational theology, which I disagree with here too. They say that Peter cites Joel as an illustration. This is not an illustration. This is prophecy. This is prophetic. This is not an illustration of what it will look like. This is a prophetic of what it will be like. So you have to break with the dispensational theology. Two things I know from the Old Testament for sure. There were two events that were predicted or expected from Old Testament to New Testament. We go back and we read it. It's clearly there. The first one is this: the coming of the Spirit, which will equal salvation. Joel knew it, said it right here. You go back in other places, there's a day coming when God will operate a new way. That was always an expectation in the Old Testament. A second thing that was expected and is mentioned a lot is the day of the Lord, or the coming day of the Lord, right? We've seen it several times in this book right here. But throughout the Old Testament, you see the coming of the Spirit. There's a new day coming. Something's out there, and it's coming, and it's going to be awesome because we're going to be in the presence of God, not like we are now. And then there's this, the coming judgment, final judgment. So, back to our dilemma. Why did Peter quote this? This is what I think Peter was trying to do. He said, when the Holy Spirit came upon us, it inaugurated the Messianic Age. Not all the events were fulfilled. The initial moment when the Holy Spirit came upon them, there were fire on each of their heads, and they began to speak in different tongues. That was the start of it. The conclusion of it is in Revelation, when we see all those things that take place right before the terrible day of the Lord. Right before, when Jesus comes back with his army, this is validated in 3:2. If you go back and look at the area in which this all transforms, that's the Battle of Armageddon. So it's very close here. And I think why Peter quotes this is, wait a minute, this is the new Messianic Age that was prophesied by Joel and all the Old Testament prophets. It's here. It's arrived. So that tells me something. God's word is absolutely 100% accurate. All the prophecies that were prophesied, I mean, the chances of even three of these prophecies coming fulfilled 2,000-3,000 years later, whenever it was, is minuscule. But with God, it's perfect. Please know that you can trust his word. And by the way, if you want to know this for future reference or maybe trivia somewhere down the road, this was the initial Pentecost, but did you know the Gentiles had their own Pentecost? This was the Jewish believers. The Gentile Pentecost took place in Acts 10, 44 to 45. That's where that's where us. The Jews that traveled with them were amazed that the Holy Spirit was falling on Gentiles. Acts 10, 44 and 45 is where you see the moment salvation came to us. Why did all this happen? So that salvation could be offered to all. Brothers and sisters, do you know how fortunate we are to live in this day? We are so fortunate to live in this day. Again, a promise. Look at 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Open to all means everybody. No one is excluded. The word calls, and it shall come to pass that everyone that calls on the name of the Lord, that is a qual verb in Hebrew. You think, well, what does that matter of anything? Well, there's different verb tenses. There's nephal, there's paul, there's qual. There's all these different verb tenses, and those verb tenses change the meaning of the word depending on which tense it's located in. By the way, I think there's 15 different things this word calls can mean. So then you got to go back and you got to figure out which one best fits the context based on the verb tense. And I've boiled it down to two things. One means, listen to this. I love this. This is awesome. I could preach an entire sermon just on this. To come into the presence of someone, those who call come into the presence of someone, or it can mean to worship, give reverence to a deity with prayer and offering. I think both of those are right. The day that you called on the Lord Jesus Christ, you came into God's very presence. Please get this. Salvation is not a sinner's prayer. It's not say this, say that, say this, and you're saved. Salvation in its essence is true. You have to trust in Christ. But salvation in its essence is coming before the God that we sang about this morning. It's coming into his presence and his magnitude and his majesty and his glory. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved because you are in his presence. You do a sinner's prayer, and that's fine. You say, I feel sorry for my sin. I ask for forgiveness of that sin, and I invite Christ into my heart. That's fine. That's all good and well. But let me tell you this. That is not salvation. Salvation is, I am sorry for my sin. I ask Christ into my heart. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. That's salvation. It's not a reciting of a prayer. It is coming into the presence of God and the realization that I am lost and I am hopeless apart from Jesus Christ and I need him. That is the moment salvation takes place. when you come into his presence. And anybody that calls upon the name of the Lord comes into the presence and says, God, I am sorry, I am a sinner, just like Isaiah chapter 7, I am in the midst of unclean people, but I trust in you as my Lord and Savior with all of my heart. That's salvation. Because you can get up from saying a sinner's prayer and come, you can come in here, say a sinner's prayer, you can have some emotional moments, and you can get up and you can leave never having even come into his presence. The day that I trusted in Jesus Christ, whoa, I knew it was real. I was in an abandoned chapel with just an army chaplain there leading me in a sinner's prayer, but boy, I knew it. And I didn't have all these bells and whistles and stuff going on, but I knew in my heart that day I trusted in Jesus Christ. And you know why? Because he knew I meant business with him. I can baptize 15 elephants up here and it doesn't make them Christian. And by the way, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is only symbolic of the death and resurrection that you have died with Christ and been raised again. That's it. I think believers should do it because Jesus was baptized. He started his earthly ministry that way. I think we should do it. But brothers and sisters, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the question is, and this is where I really want us to focus for a minute. The word save means, it's a nephal. It's the stem of it. The nephal means escape or deliverance. And the question is, escape and deliverance from what? Please, this may shock you, what I'm getting ready to show you, but please, I want you to think of the magnitude of this. What are we saved from? I actually had an unbeliever ask me that one time. Do you want to be saved? Saved from what? From this. Do you know that at the end, before this great and terrible day of the Lord, and he comes back and we wipe Satan out and he is defeated, do you know what happens at the end? Satan and all of his followers are thrown into the lake of fire. This is not a metaphor. This is not some pie-in-the-sky theology. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, this is very real. I had a guy that told me there's nothing beyond this life. You die and you go to the, you're done. And my response to him was, how do you know that? Have you ever been there? This is real. We've got the good news. The good news here is that people don't have to go there. They can come and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. It is our job. It is your job. It is the church's job to get the gospel message out to the drunk, to those that are hooked up on drugs, to those who just have too much money to see Jesus. That is our job. Our job is to tell people that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and to avoid eternal damnation and separation from him for all eternity. They must trust in Jesus, and to warn them and to tell them. That's why God gives us the message. And so many times we sit and we watch and we listen and we miss opportunities to keep people from having to experience this. That dream, I made a promise to God when I saw that dream, and these people were stretched out, because the ones that were stretched out trying to reach to me are the people that I didn't really share the gospel with. I had the opportunity to do it, and I didn't do it. And two of them were right in the front row. I was too busy. I was too tired to do things. And I saw these people. And when I got called to the ministry, one thing that I said my ministry will never lack is telling people about Jesus Christ and how to go to heaven. It is important. We cannot become complacent, lackadaisical. We have the good news, and the good news is people do not have to experience torment. I think part of what it would be like, can you imagine just for a minute spending 1 year in hell, separated from God, far away, can't touch him, can't reach him, and where you are burning for eternity based on a decision that you didn't make in this life. That's scary. I think the real part of hell is this, that you are separated from God for all eternity. There are no do-overs here, folks. You get one chance in this life to trust in him. The first funeral that I ever preached, and I was still in Bible college, was for a man that his wife said, "Pastor, please," I was a young kid, I was just young. Here I am, a young kid, and she's telling me to go visit a guy that's got tubes coming all over him. And he's laying on his bed in the hospital, dying. One of the saddest things, and I never forget it, and God just kept reconfirming, you got to make the gospel out there. Every sermon, Newt Larson's right, every sermon needs to contain the gospel. I remember looking at this guy, his name was Harry. And I walked in and I sat down with him for a few minutes and I read him the good news of the gospel. And I remember this. I read him John 3:16. I read pretty much everything that I knew to share with him. And I said, "Harry, your wife is concerned. I am concerned. Would you like to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? All you have to do, I know you can't speak. You had tubes running in. The guy was dying. And I said, "Harry, would you like to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?" And this is his response to me. I went to my professor and I said, "I've got to preach this guy's funeral who I know emphatically rejected Jesus Christ on his death. What do I do?" And Dr. Windsor calmed me down. He put his arm around me and he said, "Pastor, preach to the living." No, that's not a party place. You realize that, right? We got to get serious. We got to get serious about our faith again. We've got to get serious, folks. There's a spiritual holocaust happening right outside these doors every day. People are dying, going to hell, separated from God for all eternity because we're indifferent or we're too tired. I realize I get a buy as a pastor. People expect me to share the gospel, and I realize it's harder. But please, start sharing the gospel, even when they look at you like you are from Mars. Just a second. And offer salvation protection. And it shall come to pass, we're going to go to the last verse here, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. That's us. One of the pictures that I love, and I'll tell you why I love this. That's a camp out picture. I like it. It also reminds me of the safety and security of God when he says on Mount Zion, and this is what it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." We are going to be saved. God is going to protect us, and he's going to punish those who have rejected him. That is where we are. And if you are in Christ today, let me just remind you, you live in the shelter of the Almighty, and he will protect you. So here is the question. Here is the question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you truly trusted in him? The sinner's prayer, the day that you prayed the sinner's prayer, did you truly mean it? And if you did mean it, you're saved, and you are going to dwell in the shadow of the Most High forever. God is protecting you. But if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, and you've been doing what I call churchianity, you don't know Jesus because you've never trusted in him with your life. To be saved, you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You ask Christ into your heart, and you mean business. And when that happens, you are saved. And then you can enjoy the security of what Joel says. Are you saved today? I hope so. I hope so.